Greetings to you again in cyberspace. This audio message is part 6 of a 7-part series on walking with God. While this series is not all-inclusive, hopefully it will lay down a foundation of truth and principles to undergird your walk with God. If you're listening with Windows Media Player, you may want to play the file faster. You can access this feature by clicking on the View tab, then Enhancement, then Play Speed Settings. Then you can uncheck the snap slider control box and choose a faster speed on the scale. The setting 1.2 seems to be a good one. Other media players should have a similar feature also. By way of introduction, my name is Alan Ask, currently living in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. I maintain a website covering the creation science worldview, the evolutionary science worldview, Bible prophecy, the rapture, and how to know and walk with the true God of creation. Now this session number 6 is called Spiritual Growth Through Trials and Temptations. Now in this session we want to look at the many trials and temptations that are part of the wilderness walk with God through a fallen and spiritually dark planet. Now God has his purposes for trials and temptations, but our adversary also has his purposes. You know, we remember touching on the trials of Job earlier, how there was an unseen purpose between God and Satan as to how Job would respond. God said that Job would respond rightly and not blame him for adversity. Satan said that Job would curse God to his face once his material blessings were removed. In other words, Satan said that Job only respected God for what he could get, not for who God was. We also noted that God was sovereign over the level of testing that Satan could bring against Job. You know, this is foundational for us also, to know that the level of testing we will face from the adversary is also determined by God's sovereign will. And Job chapter 1 verse 12 supports this. We'll read that again. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he, Job, hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You know, God determined the level of trial and temptation that Job was going to be put under, not Satan. So let's think a bit on the purposes of trials and temptations. Now one purpose is to show forth on a practical basis that we have a real and genuine faith. You know, many profess to follow Christ or have aligned themselves under the Christian banner for various reasons other than true repentance and faith in Christ, in the payment he made on the cross, in God's courtroom. And when the cost of following becomes too high, they turn away. Now, I'm not saying a true Christian on a specific trial might not turn away for a time, because I think that can happen. But there will always be a reorientation where they'll repent of that and return to stand and try and represent Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in a true way. Now let's look at a verse in Luke chapter 18 verse 13, which speaks of those who, I guess you could call it, believe for a while or attach themselves to the Christian church or under the Christian banner for a while, and then when they recognize the cost, they will depart. Luke 8 verse 13. They on the rock, it's talking about the seed, the word of God cast on the rock, on people's hearts. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So the first purpose is to show who has a genuine trust and faith in God and what fruit they will produce when their feet are put to the fire, when trials and temptations are brought into their lives to test them. You know, a second purpose is to drive the Christian to increase dependence upon God, to expose to us that our human strength is too weak and too puny unable to provide the least help in producing the fruit of the Spirit, in dealing with our daily walk in this world. You know, even after the new birth, and we intellectually understand that we're supposed to yield our will moment by moment to the Holy Spirit, we still have such a lifelong habit of running our own lives and making our own decisions that we easily take control and exclude God from our choices. That's something we have to be weaned away from. You know, our response to trials and temptations expose whether we are really yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's a process that helps us to be more dependent upon the Spirit, and it drives us in that direction. God needs a clean, yielded vessel to use for His glory and our freedom, and for the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 supports this. Let's read it. "And He, the Lord, said unto me," referring to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, a third purpose is to learn to experience spiritual growth or spiritual freedom that God has given us positionally. Remember in Romans chapter 6 where it said, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God"? You know, at the new birth, positionally, our relationship to sin was broken. And also positionally, our relationship to Satan was broken. We no longer have to obey and yield to him when he's in our presence. So sin and Satan, positionally, we've been free from their demands. Now the Apostle Paul's desire was that he would know him and the power of his resurrection. His goal was to experience his position in Christ more and more as he walked with God towards spiritual maturity. Read what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Remember in Romans it said that God's goal is to conform each one of us to the image of his Son? That's part of the third purpose also. To conform us to the image of his Son on a practical, day-by-day basis. Now a fourth purpose for trials and temptations is to provide opportunity for rewards at the bema seat of Christ. The more we manifest the fruit of the Spirit and rightly hold sound doctrine from Genesis to Revelation, and in our daily actions reflect the Lord Jesus Christ as an ambassador, the greater the rewards for service. Paul, when his departure was at hand, looked for his crown of reward and the approval from Christ. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It also appears from Luke 19 in the parable of the talents. How well we walk and serve the Lord in this life will determine our position in the millennial kingdom as the church helps Christ reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And you can read about that in Revelation 19 and 20. Let's read a couple of verses to support that. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 8. Paul speaking about his departure from earth. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness at the bema seat of Christ, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also, unto all them also that love his appearing." I think we mentioned before the bema seat is for service, not for determining salvation. Salvation is the one-time event in the past where the new birth happens. But it's for how well we walked and served God through yielding to the Spirit. Now Luke 19, verse 17 to 19, let's read that. "And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So here is two men that used the talents God gave them to serve him, and they produced fruit, and he rewarded them with different positions in the millennial kingdom. One ruling over 10 cities, one ruling over 5 cities. Now, however, as we mentioned at the start, our adversaries, both demonic and sometimes human, will seek to oppose God's purposes for our lives. While Satan cannot possess you because the Holy Spirit indwells you forever, he can seek to oppress you from the outside and seek to snare you into sin. While he cannot change your membership in the family of God, he can seek to cause you to deny God and Christ through circumstantial pressure. He has an opposite goal for your life for everyone that God has. If God desires that you act like him and trust him in a trial, Satan wants you to blame God. If God wants you to learn to recognize your weakness and need for him, Satan wants you to be self-confident, making your own independent decisions in life. If God wants you to experience freedom from practicing sins or besetting sins, Satan wants you to yield to the flesh and be dominated by that sin. If God wants you to wait patiently on him for answers to prayer, Satan will offer tainted answers to your prayers and seek that you accept them. If God wants you to be equally yoked in marriage with a true and like-minded believer, Satan will want you to be unequally yoked to maybe a professing believer or a non-Christian. If God wants to reward you at the bema seat of Christ, Satan wants to hinder your spiritual growth and limit any rewards. Now, before we look at a number of passages, I want to make a distinction between our responsibility for our walk. We are responsible to mortify the sinful desires of the flesh by yielding to the Holy Spirit. You know, we are responsible to submit to God and resist the devil so that he will flee. And positionally, we are responsible to do those two things so that we experience freedom from the flesh and the devil. You know, you see, one can be tempted to blame the devil for whatever sins one finds oneself struggling with and not take responsibility for them. You know, just the flesh by itself is a deadly foe that needs to be mortified or put to death. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish whether the struggle you are in is just the flesh by itself or if the devil is present, energizing the flesh even more. But either way, each one of us is responsible for what we yield to. Let's think a bit about how Moses thought and about counting the cost. We read a verse in Hebrews 11, verse 25, describing Moses' choice to follow God. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, this is Moses doing that, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, Moses went through a thought process and he counted the cost. He knew that if he went with God, there was a price to pay. He expected trials and temptations. He knew that there would be moments of discouragement where he would be tempted to turn back to Egypt, which is symbolic of the kingdom of darkness, or that portion of this world that is in rebellion against God. He knew that seeking to do the will of God would put him on a collision course with the strong-willed Pharaoh and Pharaoh's false religious crowd and the God of this world. Conflict was inevitable, just as it is for us today. Let's read 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. You know, be prepared. Don't be surprised. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, this verse says to arm yourself with this thinking that conflict is inevitable. You are a soldier in God's army. Prepare yourself to be a vessel He can use. Even if you are not a Christian, conflict is inevitable in this fallen world, as the contrary wills of human beings collide with each other, the differing goals that people set up for themselves, not considering God's will for their life, automatically creates conflict amongst people in the human race. You know, a major difference is that a Christian has resources to win any battle. And there is a purpose in our trials and temptations. You know, for the person who doesn't know God, who just saunters through this world trying to be upbeat and seeing the best in every situation, you know, the cup half full person, you know, enjoying the alleged pleasures of sin for a season, which is very short, will still be buffeted by the fallenness of this world. And they will perish with no purpose realized. They will live and work with no lasting purpose, endure aging and death with no true knowledge as to why. They'll just hope for the best. Perhaps there is a God. Perhaps there is nothing after I die. And then all will be manifested as they are kept in the holding place until they are called to be judged for their sins. You know, the biggest response when they enter that holding place is a very, very strong regret. At their choice. And I want to say that God desires nobody to go there. He desires all to come to repentance and faith in Him, all to come to heaven. But He does respect greatly the freedom of choice that He's given His creatures. You know, the Bible describes that holding place as wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you really want, as a Christian, do you really want to turn back to that path, even if you could? You know, it's better to die in battle, as unpleasant as that is, and enter into the Lord's presence than the other path. That's some of the thought process on counting the cost. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, sometimes we get a period of calm and almost start to like this world. You know, I have a nice place to live, nice clothes, nice food, good health, good education, nice places to vacation at, nice friends. Our sports teams are winning, and on it can go. But when the battlefield erupts and gets noisy again, you know, a trial comes your way that was unexpected, and sometimes you're a bit shocked and surprised. What's going on? Why is this happening to me? You know, you find yourself not so enamored with this world, and your desires are turned to the blessed hope, to a vertical orientation instead of a horizontal orientation, just looking at earthly things. Now, what is the blessed hope? Well, the blessed hope is in John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and when it is complete, I will return and take you to heaven to be with me. Also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 18, He's going to descend to the clouds and with a shout, call those who have died in Christ through the church age, and we are still alive. He's going to call us off the earth to meet Him in the air, to go to the bema seat of Christ, and then to enjoy the places He prepared for us in heaven, while He deals with Israel and the rest of the nations for a 7-year period of time. Revelation 6, chapter 6 to 19 describes that time of terrible judgment and experience on earth. So trials can refocus our vision to heavenly purposes when our vision has become so horizontal that we get too comfortable and complacent. And you know, there is a happy inner state of mind when we do respond to a trial in the right way and experience the victory that is available to us. What other way is there? If one responds in a fleshly, devilish way, what will be one's inner state of mind, one's emotional state, one's reward at the bema seat of Christ? You get the picture. You must fight to win. There is no middle ground. Most compromises are sin in and of themselves. Why skirt a trial or a temptation in such a way that you sin and bring yourself into bondage and there's no reward for it? It's just burned up as a sin of the flesh, an action of the flesh, not of the spirit. Speaking of compromise, sin of compromise. You know, if the Christian group you're in wants to hush up about creation versus evolution, or the pre-trib rapture and Bible prophecy, or the errors of Christian psychology, you know, the fallacy of low and high self-esteem, or the modern Bible versions, which are more perversions, you know, a marketing of the Word of God, or the group has watered down the gospel, excluding repentance and surrender of the will as part of the salvation experience, or they embrace ecumenism, you know, joining and approving with Roman Catholicism, and have set aside a myriad of other doctrines. You know, that's the sin of compromise. Misrepresenting God. You know, and you should flee and leave groups such as that. For groups such as this have already capitulated in the battle and are misrepresenting God. They have surrendered on the battlefield to avoid the heat that the world and Satan was putting on them. Or worse yet, Satan's religious representatives have gained control of the group, perhaps from the pulpit, and are busy perverting that particular church group. But I digress. More will be said in this area in the next session called Testing the Spirits. And even then we won't cover it because the apostasy and the compromise going on in Christendom is so vast and great. You can only just touch the surface in one session. And we'll try and do that in session number 7. So let's move on. Let's read some verses in James chapter 1. We're going to read verse 3 and 4 and 12 to 15. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, her maturing work, maturing purpose, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now I want to say the word perfect, when it's used in the King James, is talking about being spiritually mature, not never sinning or never stumbling. And starting again in verse 12 to 15, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now these verses are given to us to show us the process of how we respond wrongly to a trial and temptation. How instead of nipping things in the bud, we let the process go on in our mind and the action eventually come out in our behavior. So in these verses, there is both a purpose and a process revealed. God allows a trying of your faith to produce the fruit of the Spirit, especially patience and contentment. Have you noticed a lot of patience and contentment in your fellow man in the world we live in? God says that I should exhibit these qualities, but naturally I do not. If I have to wait in line too long, or somebody's a bit slower than I think they should be, or if someone makes a mistake, I'm looking to give them a blast, or at least give out a sigh or a groan about the situation, and then complain to somebody else later about the trying circumstance that I had to so unjustly endure. You know, all these circumstances are there for me to learn how to see it from God's perspective and to respond in a Christ-like manner by depending upon the Holy Spirit. Am I showing mercy because I am aware of the fallenness of my fellow man? My fellow man who also is struggling with their life circumstances in the kingdom of darkness? Being content, that's another difficult one. Focusing on material things is so dominant in the kingdom of darkness. You see what others have and envy and desire for the same thing. You see what others have and envy and desire for the same thing can be strong. You can become very unhappy with your own situation, even though God says to seek His kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. There can be a real struggle with trusting God and being content with where you're at. It is something you learn through life's experience as you give God room to fulfill His promises. 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. It frees one from a lot of worry and anxiety if God is responsible to meet our earthly material needs, provided we seek to grow in our walk and further His kingdom. You know, James 1, verse 13 to 15, which we read just prior, you know, it describes a process that causes us as Christians to fall into sin and yield to the flesh. Since sexual behavior is a major battleground area that the flesh and Satan will attack, we will use the example of a man looking on a modestly and immodestly attired woman. You know, it could also be in a magazine or on a computer screen, a movie, a book. Any number of mediums can inflame the lust of the flesh. Remember, Jesus has said that just to look on a woman and lust after her in your heart and mind make you guilty of sexual sin. You know, the first step in the process described here is being drawn away and enticed. It's like there's an incubation period, and through your eyes, your mind, and in your imagination, the lustful desire is entertained, turned over, thought about, toyed with, heavily focused on. It is at this incubation stage that the thinking must be nipped in the bud by identifying the thoughts or images as not of God and not of His ways, and asking the Holy Spirit to deliver you from them, or to mortify those thoughts. Or if the devil is also present, adding to them, to resist him. You know, the initial lustful thought or look with your eyes is not in and of itself your personal sin. The thought may be a dart Satan has thrown into your mind. The look through your eyes may be due to living in a sinful world where revealing attire is common. It only becomes your personal sin if you adopt the thought and look and linger over it. If you stop the process right at this point, that would just be mortifying the flesh or resisting the devil. But if in your spiritual weakness you do not cut it short and let it germinate in your mind and thinking, the next step is called the birth of lust. The Holy Spirit has been quenched and you have effectively yielded to the lust of the flesh. Another word used for the lust of the flesh is being carnal, carnally minded. And from that stage, the third stage is the actual expression of the lust that has been conceived and birthed in your heart. And that becomes the outward act of sin. And sexual behavior is then expressed in an inappropriate manner. Now, if you've gone through these steps and yielded, you know, it's a battle lost, not the war, but restoration through confession and yielding to the Spirit is required. Going back to Romans 6, saying, reckon yourself dead to sin, taking every thought captive to Christ, you know, putting thoughts to death soon as they enter your mind, if they're not Christ-like, not of God. You know, in a battle lost such as this, usually taking inventory of how you put yourself in a position of temptation is necessary, and learning to avoid that situation until you are stronger in the Lord, You know, perhaps as a young believer, you can't go down to the beach and look around until you have more spiritual muscle. Perhaps you can't linger at the bookstore with all the scantily clad women displaying their wares on the magazine covers. Perhaps you shouldn't be at the latest unholywood flick with the beautiful people committing fornication on the silver screen. Perhaps you shouldn't be dating and getting alone with that girl. You know, courtship at an appropriate age is the biblical way. There are a whole number of situations you might need to flee from. Remember the scriptures warn about the penalty for sexual sin, which will be received in your own body in Romans 1, verse 24 to 27? You know, and at the end of the process, it says the final stage or fruit is death, you know. Once you've yielded to the sin, it's a sin that leads to death. Now, at the Bema Seat of Christ, it says that everything that we have done will be examined as if in broad daylight. And anything that is done through the flesh will be burned as wood, hay, and stubble. But what has been done through the Holy Spirit will receive a reward. You know, there's going to be some fire at my Bema Seat audience, but I'm seeking to minimize the blaze. And I would trust that you would also. In your love for Christ and in your desire to experience positionally the freedom and victory that has been given you at the new birth. Let's look at another slightly different aspect of trials and temptations. We're going to read James 1, verse 16 to 17. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." You know, part of spiritual growth is recognizing if something coming your way, perhaps an answer to prayer, is actually coming from God. An example would be praying for a marriage partner. God has given some guidelines as to how to recognize His answer versus Satan's answer. And believe me, Satan will be allowed to answer this prayer to test you. You know, what was Satan's tactic when God told Israel to only marry within the 12 tribes? Well, Satan brought attractive pagan women to the eyes and attention of the Israeli men to lure them into disobedience. If you were single at your conversion, you'll be faced with the same thing. If you were married to a non-Christian at your conversion, you know, God says to stay married if the other person still desires. But if the other person leaves because of your conversion, you are free from the marriage obligation and can seek God as to what you should do. You know, this counsel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But for our purposes here, we'll deal with a young adult who has never previously been married. Now, the issue of divorce and remarriage is a whole new situation where in some cases there is freedom to remarry. But, you know, we're not going to deal with that here. And I think I said before that I am presently most in line with John MacArthur's views on divorce and remarriage. And he has a good series on his Grace to You website that you should consider picking up and going through. He covers 1 Corinthians 7 and a number of other scriptures dealing with the subject. But I'm digressing again. Let's go back to the single new believer. You know, if you prayed for a suitable marriage partner, how would you evaluate apparent answers? Well, the partner would have to be a member of the family of God, born again, right? Remember, God said not to be unequally yoked. If you marry someone who is a member of the old kingdom of darkness, no matter how attractive, your appetites and desires and views are going to conflict. You would have the desire to serve in the kingdom of God, and your partner would have carnal, earthly, horizontal desires, many times energized by the god of this world. In other words, you will have extra trouble from your new spiritual father-in-law. Now what can be really difficult is if the potential partner is a professing Christian. With this, you need to be especially careful not to blindly assume that if they can talk about Jesus and quote John 3:16, that you have the real thing here. You need to watch for God's red flags. If they hold to a watered-down understanding of what the gospel is, beware. If they like to act like the world from Monday to Saturday and put on the Christian cloak on Sunday, beware. If they believe in some form of evolution, are enamored with secular Christian psychology, make light of sin, are thrilled with signs and wonders and tongues, but not sound doctrine, and on it can go, beware. You see, similar beliefs and being on the same spiritual wavelength is crucial. You know, can you imagine the horror to find that your partner is only a professing Christian and the spirit that is leading them, who they think is a Holy Spirit, is actually a demonic religious spirit? You know, trouble for you will abound if you take that person as God's answer to your prayer for a marriage partner. You see, a crucial principle in evaluating whether an answer is from God or not is whether you have to make a slight compromise to accept it. The sin of compromise. How much of a different belief system you would have to have, you would have to overlook. You know, God's answer usually comes later and there's no compromise involved. And one will say, as David did, I delight to do thy will. And one should be able to say that continually if both people are seeking to mortify the flesh and be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, the area of sexual temptation can be so strong that it seems impossible to handle. And on a human level, it is too strong. Putting yourself in compromising situations alone with a member of the opposite sex that you are attracted to, and it will be very difficult to keep your hands off of each other. Sometimes you think that only you suffer from the powerful pull of this type of temptation. How does God want you to walk and handle in this area? Well, there are a couple of verses we can look at. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man, to all of us. But God is faithful, and he who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. And also 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, it says to flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now the first thing to realize is that this is the same battle, you know, the battle of sexual temptation that everyone faces and has faced since the fall of Adam and Eve. Sexual temptation and immorality is a powerful adversary. You know, add to this Satan's inflaming those desires. And in our own strength, we are too weak to resist for long. For the Christian, God counsels each one who does not have the gift of singleness, and that is most of us, to get married. But often there is a period of time of singleness in your life where these desires have to be faced. The scripture is full of examples of the sexual battle. Joseph walked with God in Egypt. And when Potiphar's wife lured him into her chambers, seeking to seduce him, and you can read of this in Genesis chapter 39, he recognized the dangers and consequences, and through the Holy Spirit's promptings, he fled the temptation. And yet David, when he viewed Bathsheba bathing, he yielded to his lust and began a series of moves that led to immorality and murder. And others, like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, yielded to every form of sexual perversion. God gave them abundant time for repentance and to turn to him, but when that time was finished, God judged them and destroyed those cities in order to continue on with his plan for planet Earth. So what does this say to you and me? One thing is that each one of us will face a battle with sexual temptation. The second is that God will not allow a temptation in our lives that through the Holy Spirit we cannot overcome or remove ourselves from. You know, the third is that sometimes we are not to try to stay and endure in a sexually tempting situation, but the Holy Spirit will tell us to flee, just like Joseph in Egypt. And the fourth is that if you do yield to a sexual temptation, You grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Your actions are in God's plain view as in daylight. And there is a possibility of sexually transmitted disease. Now, if you do yield, how do you deal with it? Well, it's back to Romans chapter 6. You lost the battle, not the war. Confession and yielding your will to the Holy Spirit. Thanking the Lord that He paid for that stumble 2,000 years ago. You know, examining your thought patterns and actions that led to your stumble and changing those to avoid them in the future. Did I feed my mind with suggestive images, imaginations? Did I dwell on them? Did I put myself in a compromising situation that I should have fled from? Did I keep every thought captive to Christ? As it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. You know, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ that enters our mind. Now let's look a bit at dealing with besetting sins. And we're going to look at God's role in chastisement. We'll read some verses in Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 11. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence and respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." You know, that we might live up to our position in Christ. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." You know, you look around this world and you see people practicing a lifetime of sin without any apparent consequences. Societal restraints do bring some consequences, but not perfectly. There does not seem to be a father who is intensely concerned about their behavior. You know, we all have had earthly fathers who, with a degree of imperfection, tried to discipline us. Many times they have given up, as we have been too stubborn to listen to anyone, even our parents. In that situation, sin must then complete its inevitable course. You know, as a Christian, this is not so. We have an infinite, perfect Father who knows how to discipline and chastise us when we fall into besetting sins, a habitual sin, something we regularly yield to. You know, he chastises us with perfect knowledge and perfect measure. You know, a besetting sin is something that we regularly struggle with and helps drive us to depend upon God. I think we said this before earlier. You know, it's an area of the flesh that is our great weakness. Sometimes it's the sins of the tongue. Sometimes it's sexual immorality. Sometimes it's pride about our looks or talents or education. And we use that to manipulate people. You know, anything that is regular and not Christ-like. You know, God will move to correct us for our own freedom in Christ. If we are really stubborn and want to hang on to it, He can be moved to taking you home early. However, when we are willing to deal with our besetting sins, it will be a trying time, for usually we've been bent for a lifetime in a certain sinful direction. It will not be an emotionally uplifting experience dealing with a besetting sin. There will be internal struggle. As verse 11 says, there is a process of time which leads to greater victory and freedom from that sin. And the result of going through that process and obtaining freedom from a besetting sin is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now you would want that, right? You know, King David said, "Lord, keep me from abusing your grace by indulging myself in sin and facing your heavy chastisement." You don't want that, do you? It's better to be willing to tackle these besetting sins yourself. Let's read Psalm 19, verse 13, where David said, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." You know, abusing the grace of God by continually doing a sin in a certain area. "Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be," you know, if God sees it needs to put you through a process, "ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You know, God is gracious, and not every day is a pitched battle of life and death. But he gives you some time of rest and recreation from the battle's intensity. The scripture says intense trials are for a season, and that there is a purpose for them. Most commonly, trials reveal things in us that are not Christ-like. You know, God uses these trials to point this out and to change us into the image of his Son. It's best to learn the lesson as quick as possible, so God does not have to keep repeating the same trial, if you know what I mean. Sometimes trials can be so heavy that emotionally we are drained and can be in despair and greatly discouraged. You know, don't be surprised. When the clouds of circumstances drive us this way, we need to fly by the instruments of God's word until clearer skies prevail. You know, they drive us to greater dependence and leaning on God, which is good. You know, let's look at our example, the Apostle Paul. You know, he found himself in the exact situation at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." You know, the pressure that Paul experienced, the trial and the temptation, was so great that he could only fly by the instruments of God's word, by his promises, and trust that God would see him through the storm until clearer skies prevailed. You know, the end of this process is called the trial of your faith, and in God's eyes is more precious than silver or gold. He wants each one of us to learn to stand on resurrection ground, on freedom ground. And when the deadly desires of the flesh and the forces of the evil one seek to drive us from this ground, to cause us to capitulate to sin, he wants us to be able to stand and resist with the armor of God on. And if we lose a battle, to retake our position on resurrection ground and fight on until our entrance into the promised land, to our rewards at the bema seat of Christ. So with that, we'll close, and may God bless in the spiritual battle and in your holding on to your resurrection ground, to your freedom ground in your daily walk with God. Thank you.